Today, we start an 8-week series on community with part one, the dance of the Trinity, which enables us to enjoy and share the message of God with everyone. What does it mean to be one with God and one with another? The relational glory of God creates relational unity as we are called to enjoy and participate in the love of God. Here's Pastor Seth.
Today, we're looking at community number one that we're to be a part of. And I have to tell you, I wish that I had this message in my own experience of what I'm going to be talking about today is really only about 18 months old personally, even though I've been a Christian for 42 years. I wish I'd known this 40 years ago. It's a little bit ethereal, and I hope that it won't be ethereal by the time we're done. Hope to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for you today. The Dance of the Trinity is the title of today's message. Trinity is the word that we Christians use to describe the nature of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One God, one being, three persons. Now, as you're trying to wrap your mind around that, you might as well give up, because we will just not be able to wrap our mind around how can God be one being, one God, and yet exist as three persons. I don't know. Beats me. And beats theologians too. But the truths in all of that package of the Trinity are clear in the New Testament. And there's really more there to discover than just how to explain the Trinity. What I'd like to do, the question I want to ask is, how do you experience the Trinity? I think I made a big error in trying to explain the Trinity or understand the Trinity rather than to experience the Trinity. Let me give you a couple examples. There are three times in the New Testament where God the Father speaks audibly, and each time they're to his Son. The first is at his baptism. He's being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and Matthew records that the heavens parted and a dove came down in the form of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, image of the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven, and the voice of God booms down and says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. My Son whom I love and am well pleased." And the idea there, as you think about this, is it's almost like God the Father is saying, you know, up until this moment in time, Father and Son and Spirit have thought about what does it mean to redeem a lost humanity. And we've sat hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecies in the Old Testament. We've built up to this point. We've built up to the point of the incarnation and Jesus coming as a baby. And now 30 years later, he's beginning his ministry here at baptism, at his baptism. And it's almost like the Father cannot contain himself. It's like he wants to rip back the clouds of heaven and just shout down, "This is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased in him." And the Holy Spirit is a picture of that. That's the first time that happens, where God speaks. The second time is what we call the Transfiguration. It's in Matthew 17, where Jesus is up on a high mountain with a few of his disciples, and suddenly the cloud rolls in, and Moses and Elijah are standing there, and Peter's kind of like, "Oh my gosh, what's going on?" And Peter has his usual bad idea. And the Father can hardly contain himself because he sees Jesus in sort of glorified position as he's going to be after the resurrection and ascension, back to where he was before any of us were around. And he says almost the exact same thing. "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." It's almost like he can hardly contain himself in this. The third episode is when in John 12, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the Greeks, and they have questions about the Father, and he starts thinking about the crucifixion. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should pray? Cross is coming, and I don't know if I'm really ready for this. Should I pray that?" And then he says, "No, for this moment I have come." And then he says, "Father, glorify me, honor me And the Father says, and again, in a voice, same thing, verbal voice that people can hear, almost the same thing. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, those are the only three times that we know of where God spoke. And all three times were to the Son. God the Father speaking to God, or God the Father speaking to God the Son, and the baptism, the Holy Spirit, is a part. What are we to learn from something like that? What are we to surmise? Are these just interesting, fun facts to know and tell? Or is there something going on between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that is wondrous, and they want to include you in that? This is the first kind of community. We exist to enjoy and to share the love of God with everyone. 1 John 4:16 says, so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now, if you've read the Bible even for a month or so, you're familiar with the little phrase, God is love. And that's a great statement. But think about this for a moment. If God were just one being, one person, and before he created the universe and all of the people, and all through eternity past, the eternal God was one being, what would it mean to say God is love? Would that have any meaning? Does love exist unless there's a lover and a loved, a beloved? No. It'd be sort of like if a girl in your neighborhood gets real excited about a proposal she got proposed to, and you say, well, tell me about him. And she said, well, I really don't know much about him, except I hear he's a loving fellow. You'd want to go, you hear he's a loving fellow? Have you experienced this? Well, no, but I hear he is. You'd have some questions about this situation. When you have a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and you say God is love, that makes sense. Father, Son, and Spirit, before all of this world was created, existed sort of lavishing on one another his love, honoring each other before one another. And this kind of love in the New Testament is sort of like not a one-upmanship like we think of it, but sort of like trying to outdo one another with honor, as Paul says in the epistles. There's sort of a dance of the Trinity going on of just joyous delight and love. And at some point, they said, you know what? We should create people and have them to where they can enjoy the same kind of love that we've enjoyed all through eternity past. Now, we know and rely, John says, on the love God has for us. Now, you don't really expect him to say the word rely. You expect him to say, and so we know the love God has for us. What does he mean by that word rely? If you have relied on something else to be loved, or if you've relied on something else to feel important, and who you relied on or what you relied on has failed you, this verse will start to make some sense to you. Past year, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes in 3 weeks. The essence of the book of Ecclesiastes is this. There is nothing out there. There is no one out there that can meet your deepest need and do for you what only God can do. Solomon says, I've tried it all. It doesn't go deep enough, and it doesn't last long enough. It doesn't touch something deep enough in the human heart. We rely on the love of God whenever we realize that whatever else we're relying on to make life work isn't enough. Then this verse makes some sense. All right, let's dive into our passage today. John 17, if you like to follow along in your Bible and make some notes there, our main verses are going to be in John 17. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays on the night that he's arrested and then tortured and then crucified the next day. Now, if you were about to be arrested, betrayed by a good friend, and you knew that you're going to be tortured, what would you pray? I know what I'd pray. It's not what he prayed. He prayed something very different. The first part, John 17, he reflects back with God the Father about what he's done during these 3 years of ministry and what he's done with the disciples. And then the middle part of John 17, he's praying for these 11 guys, minus Judas, who are about to take on the whole Christian enterprise. And the part we're going to look at is the last part where he prays for all of the believers since that time. That includes you and me. Now we're just going to look at seven verses. What would you pray if you were him, thinking about all the believers down through Christian history? John 17, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, meaning through the disciples who are living there, and then down through the course of time, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. One praying about pain or torture or the Romans or the Jewish religious leaders, that they may be one. Now, when you think about one in the Bible, what do you think of? Well, I think about marriage. The two shall become one. And it's a metaphor for two people who in God's providence are able to, and work, are able to slowly turn off that self-centeredness that exists in both of us and slowly make us closer and closer to where the two are becoming one. That's a long process. Doesn't just happen on the wedding day. It's a long process. Two people becoming so close that there's a oneness there. An intimacy is the word. And that's what he wants us here. That all of them may be one. He's talking about close relationships. The kind of relationships that you're not going to find anywhere else. No matter how hard you look. And then he says, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. Now he's describing not just a closeness that we are to have as Christian brothers and sisters, as we would normally think of human relationships. But the illustration is, he goes back to Father, Son, and Spirit, and he says, remember that closeness that we shared back then? That same delight, the dance of the Trinity? That's what I want for these folks. That's his prayer. That you and I would have that kind of intimacy with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and with one another. And again, he uses the word in, just as you are in me, and I am in you. Now, what does that mean for us? It means things like this, that at least for some folks in the church, you are part of what's going on in their lives. You are part of their stories. You have a vested interest, a care, a concern, a love for what's going on inside them, in their internal world that maybe nobody else knows about. And that you have that kind of relationship with a handful of people also. That they also may they also be in us. Now, he's using the Father and Son relationship, the dance of the Trinity, to describe what he wants to give to us. But here he says, but he wants us included in that. In other words, you are invited and included in the dance of the Trinity in terms of that kind of love and joy and delight in relationship. Not this, you know, I don't know if I really deserve that. I don't know if I'm just not that good a Christian. That's not the point. That's not what he's working towards. He's working towards you and I being a people who understand and can see something of the dance of Father, Son, and Spirit and know that what he prayed for is for us to experience that as well. That's the point. That the world may believe that you have sent me. On the inside of your handout, in the next verse, verse 22, he talks about the word glory. The word glory is one of those fuzzy words we don't use much in our world. But the idea is something like to honor or to shine the spotlight on or to highlight. To give a lifetime achievement award would be something along this line. And as he continues to pray, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, what does he mean when he says, I have given them the glory you gave me? Sometimes the glory is used to describe God's majesty. Or the glory of God sometimes is something of his splendor. Or the glory of God is sometimes descriptive of his holiness. But here, glory is used in a different way. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And here what he's describing is what you might think of as relational glory. There's something going on between Father, Son, and Spirit that you'll find nowhere else that's glorious. That they all three enjoy one with another. You'll find nowhere else. And he says, I have given them, the people, a taste of this kind of glory as I've lived here. These 12 have tasted something of your relational glory that you have for Son and Spirit and that the three of us enjoy. Now, to elaborate on this, at the beginning of this chapter, he uses the word glorify several times. Verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now you might think, well, that sounds like awfully selfish or awfully self-centered. It's not self-centered at all. Because to glorify, he says, to glorify your Son, meaning me, that your Son may glorify you. Here's what's about to happen. He's about to go to the cross. And he's going to the cross because this is what his Father desires for him. And what they both desire for people to come into a relationship with God, a stunning relationship with him. And he's about to face the awfulness of crucifixion, the horror of being whipped, the pain of that. And there's something, the human side of him, that says, is this really going to be worth it? And his prayer is something like this, Lord, when I'm up on that cross, would you shine the spotlight on me so that the people get it. So they understand who I am. Because if they understand who I am, they have a chance of understanding who you are. Glorify your Son. Shine the spotlight on me so that I may shine the spotlight on you. Verse 2. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life. Eternal, not just in time, but quality, abundant life to all those you have given him. This is eternal life, again, abundant or full, meaningful life, that they may know you. That they may know you. What people are looking for, they're only going to find in you. And they're only going to find relationally with you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When most of us Christians think about the abundant life, what we think about is abundant blessings. I'm all for blessings. Nothing wrong with blessings. But blessings are not the point. Blessings point us to the one who's the blesser and who desires to bring us into a relationship with him. I have brought you glory on earth, verse 4 says, by completing the work you gave me to do. I shine the light, the Son says, on the Father. You had a task for me to do. I've been about the Father's business. I've done that. I've brought honor to you. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see what's driving him? What's driving him is he's wanting people, you and me, to see the wonder of who he is and the wonder of relationship that the Trinity enjoy with one another. And that he's going to do whatever is required, including torture and dying an excruciating death on a cross, if that's the only way some people will understand the reality of who God is. Jesus is saying, I'm in, but shine the spotlight on me so I can shine the spotlight on you and people will get it. Now we come back to the verse we looked at the top of this page, verse 22. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one. This is the purpose. Not the abundant life, as we think, abundant blessings, but it's to be included in the dance of the Trinity, to enjoy that kind of love, joy, and delight, almost like three, just back and forth, just delighting in one another. Relational unity, verse 23. He continues, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Now, for years, I thought about unity that he was praying for here in terms of sort of theological unity, that we're on the same page in our theology. That's a good thing. I thought about unity in a church about we're all headed in the same direction as far as what our purpose and our vision. That's a good thing. Or maybe unity about the decisions that we're making, some of the big decisions that we make as a church. Well, that's a good thing. But that's all small potatoes compared to what he's describing here. Complete unity that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then this phrase, I in them and you in me. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. I, meaning the Son, in you, Father. That kind of closeness. I in you, you in me, and then him in us. Connection with us, with the Son, and with the Father. Have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, sometimes we think about God's love for us, and we think, well, I can understand how God could love somebody like Seth or a pastor or somebody that's been a much better Christian than me, but I have a hard time believing that God could really love me. Well, what he's saying here is that what he's trying to do is with every one of us to say this. If you can conceptualize the Father's delight for the Son, if you can say, okay, that makes sense to me. I get that. What Jesus is saying here is, that same kind of love I have for you. That's the whole point of this endeavor of the cross that he's about to go. Have loved them even as you have loved me. Complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now, this verse here starts off with the verb want. And in the Greek language, that verb is what's called in the intensive. And this in the English it reads, I want those. But in the Greek it reads something like this. I earnestly desire. I fervently hope that those you have given me, that would be his people down through the years, to be with me where I am, to be with me, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world, that we would be with him. Now, he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. Let me give you three words. Once, with you. He wants to be with you. He wants you with him.
I don't know. I don't know. If he knew what kind of mess I was, he would never.
No.
If he knew what I did last.
No. Not the point. He already knows that we're a mess. He knows I'm a mess. I am a mess. And I'm being reformed out of my messiness. And he still wants me. You're a mess. If you know Jesus, he's reforming the mess inside. And wherever you are on that process, maybe at the beginning or down the road a while, he wants you to be with him. I want those you have given to see my glory, my relational glory, the glory you have given me before the creation of the world. Verse 26, the back of your handout. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Now, he starts off with his mission statement here. I have made them known. I have made you known to them. He's trying to reveal who the Father is to these 12 disciples. Now, how did he do that? How do you make God known to people? I suspect most of us would think, well, he probably sat down and had a Bible study with them. Well, he did teach them. Maybe he took them through The first 20 chapters of Exodus. That's pretty exciting stuff. Well, we don't have a record of that. He may have. Maybe he took him through the book of Genesis. Well, he may have done that. We don't have a record of that. Well, he did the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. He quoted from Deuteronomy quite a bit. Yeah, he did that. Taught them. Taught in parables. Like the parables. How did he reveal what God the Father is like? How could he do that without teaching? Let's say that you erase teaching from his methodology. How would he reveal what God the Father was like without telling the people what God the Father was like? Well, he's given us pictures of this all in these verses. It's relational glory. How he related to those men tells them everything they needed to know about who God the Father is. They experienced that relational. That's relational glory. I made you known to them. How? By the way, he related to them and lived in front of them for 3.5 years and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. Wow. The whole point of this prayer. The love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. Not just enough to say, they got it. They've got the theology of this down good. Now they know Father, Son, and Spirit, the dance of the Trinity. They know that. It's not enough. What he wants to do is come and live inside of you. It's not close enough to be outside and for you to know some truths about him. He wants to, what the Bible calls, indwell inside of you and for you to enjoy the dance of the Trinity. This is the first community that we are to live in. And like I told at the beginning of the message, I wish I had more experience of this personally than I have. For years, I've related to God the Father, and I'm happy to have done that. And God the Son, and I'm happy to have done that. And the Holy Spirit, I'm happy to have done that. But it wasn't until about 18 months ago that it finally dawned on me that there's a community of three persons, what my mentor calls the perfect small group, that want me to experience that. And they want you to experience that. Joyous, raucous, delightful kind of love that you'll find nowhere else, that wants you in it. No matter what kind of mess you are, or what you've been, or what kind of mess you're going to be this week, join the club, take a number, stand in line. There was a little boy named Bobby. He was about 9 years old. Just after World War II. Ringling Barnum and Bailey Circus was at its prime. And for a present, the parents bought Bobby tickets to the circus. They went and they had front row seats. And Bobby remembers watching all the performers come marching in for the parade, the beginning. And the ringmaster was on the loudspeaker, introducing all of the animals, the lions, the tigers, the elephants, the high wire performers, the trapeze artists. And of course, the clowns were also coming in. There were lots of clowns in the circus, but there was only one clown that was really well known. His name is Emmett Kelly. He was known all across the United States. And this is his trademark look. The sad face, the droopy eyes, sort of the woe is me kind of persona. Everybody knew him. And when Emmett Kelly walked in, everybody gave a great cheer for Emmett Kelly the clown. Emmett Kelly was making his way around the edge of the crowd while the rest of the performers were coming in on the three rings. And little Bobby was sitting with his popcorn box, and he had his chin resting on the rail right in front of him. And he was watching, and he noticed that Emmett Kelly was coming over close to where everybody was sitting, and Emmett Kelly, the Emmett Kelly, was walking right over to where... Why, he's going to be in front of me. And Emmett Kelly walked up, and he saw Bobby's popcorn box. And he stopped. And Bobby, 9 years old and sort of agog with what's going on in front of him, didn't know what to do, but was so excited that Emma Kelly was there was that Bobby took his popcorn box and he offered him some popcorn. And Emma Kelly stopped and he looked around. And of course, clowns aren't allowed to say anything. But Emma Kelly did what clowns do, is he mimed everything that he was thinking. The first one was, for me? And suddenly, the frown, the sad face, the sad eyes was gone. Much to the delight and the laughter of all the audience that Bobby could hear around him. And Bobby was going. And Emmett Kelly made his way back over. And the boy extended the box one more time. And Emmett Kelly reached down. And he took the box, and he looked at it. Huge smile across his face. And Bobby said it was like just the idea of being able to make him happy brought such great happiness to me. So Emma Kelly then took his hand and very ceremoniously reached into that popcorn box, and he pulled out one cooked kernel of popcorn and held it up with great fascination, and twirled it around to see every facet of this popcorn, much to the delight of the crowd. And some of them started chanting to eat the popcorn, eat the popcorn. And he started to take the popcorn and started to put it towards his mouth, and then he stopped. And Bobby said he was just riveted watching Emmett Kelly be a clown. And then Emmett Kelly had an idea, and he took the popcorn kernel, and he started to give it back to Bobby. And Bobby reached out and took the popcorn kernel back. And Emmett Kelly went. And Bobby very slowly took it and put it in his mouth and ate it. The crowd cheered. And then, much to the crowd's delight, then Emmett Kelly took the popcorn box and walked away. It didn't matter to Bobby that he had taken his popcorn, because something else was much more important. Bobby learned that day something really important about life. That sometimes my happiness does not depend on my happiness, but on the happiness that I bring somebody else. This is the dance of the Trinity. You and I have an opportunity to bring wonderful delight to Father and Son and Spirit by your presence. And as you experience that, you will find an amazing thing happen to you. You'll be Bobby. And it doesn't matter if you have your popcorn box with you or not. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know if there is a more important message that we're going to share this year than this one. And maybe if we got nothing else out of the other 51 weeks out of the year, if we really understood this one, and each one of us entered into the message and into the reality of the truths of what you prayed 2,000 years ago, maybe our lives would be quite different this year. Father, I pray that for all of us in this room, that you would take us by the hand and lead us to the dance of the Trinity as the fundamental basis of life, and the fundamental basis of genuine relationship and joy. Father, we're all pretty novices, pretty much novices at this. But we have tasted enough of something of the delight of Father and Son and Spirit that our hearts hunger for more. We yearn for more. Draw us to yourself. Allow us to see ourselves included in the dance of the Trinity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.